Well, over the past three Sundays, we've looked at three different characters I've identified as heroes of the faith. We looked at Noah and the call that God had on him, a man who walked with God, who was willing and actually obeyed God's command, and he worked diligently to do what God called him to do. Then we looked at the heroic life of Abraham. It started out as Abram, but became Abraham, and he refused to remain mired in the failures of his past and instead continued to listen to God and followed the voice of God to obedience. Then we looked at the heroic life of Jacob. Here was a man, you know, you look at some of the characters in the Bible and you wonder how God could ever use them. You look at a Jacob, I mean, he stole from his brother, lied to his dad, blasphemed God, and in the end, he was the father of a whole nation, was renamed Israel. Today, I invite you to take your Bible and turn to Exodus, because we're going to be working through several different chapters, just brief parts of each one. And I want you to see the life of Moses. This fourth hero in our series, and it's the last in this short series we did, is a hero born late in the season of captivity of the children of Israel, Jacob's lineage, down in Egypt. Whereas Joseph, and we didn't talk about Joseph, but Joseph was another hero we could have. He was a son of Jacob of Israel who held a place of respect with the Egyptians, but not so much for Moses when he came along. What they had discovered over the 400 or so years that they had lived in that land is they kept getting bigger and bigger and bigger and more people and more people, and the Egyptians got fearful. There were probably about 2 million people living in the land of Goshen, which is part of Egypt, and that's where God's people were, and they got to looking and going, you know, if we ever went to war, they could take us over. We could have a problem. And so they moved them into a status of slaves and held them, and then they decided they would thin out the herd, so to speak, and that's where Moses' story picks up, because that's really what's going on when Moses' mother does what she does in chapter 2. So I invite you to look at chapter 2, verse 1, and we find, first of all, about Moses is that he is preserved by God. God has a plan in his life and is going to preserve him. So now, a man from the house of Levi went and took as his wife a Levite woman. The woman conceived and bore a son. And when she saw that he was a fine child, she hid him for 3 months. And when she could hide him no longer, she took him for him a basket made of bulrushes and daubed it with bitumen and pitch. And she put the child in it and placed him among the reeds by the riverbank. And his sister stood at a distance to know what would be done to him. Now, the daughter of Pharaoh came down to bathe in the river while her young women walked beside the river. And she saw the basket among the reeds and sent her servant woman, and she took it. And when she opened it, she saw the child. And behold, the baby was crying. And she took pity on him and said, "This is one of the Hebrews' children." Then his sister said to Pharaoh's daughter, "Shall I go and call you a nurse from the Hebrew women to nurse the child for you?" And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Go." And so the girl went and called the child's mother. And Pharaoh's daughter said to her, "Take this child away and nurse him for me, and I will give you wages." So the woman took the child and nursed him. And when the child grew older, she brought him to Pharaoh's daughter, and he became her son. And she named him Moses because, she said, "I drew him out of the water." So we find here a situation in which Moses is born into a time when the Pharaoh has decreed that the children, especially the boys, would be killed upon birth and get rid of them. And into this situation, his parents look at him and say, "But we believe God has something for him. We believe that God has got something for him more than just to become a slave laborer or to be killed as an infant." And so they preserve his life. And how they do that is kind of fascinating. And what they did is they took an ark. And you're going, it didn't say ark. It said a basket. Actually, the Hebrew word is the exact same word used earlier in Genesis for the ark of Noah. And so in a sense, this is bookending the story that God is working in this situation, delivering them, and puts him in a situation where he will be preserved and taken care of. I always find it interesting in the story that as his sister Miriam, who was probably about 12, stands there watching and sees the Pharaoh's daughter go down to the Nile, and probably you think, why would she go down to the Nile to bathe? They really believed it was a holy river, a place to sanctify themselves. She went down there, and she finds the basket, and you could almost hear her, can't you? "Oh, a baby!" You know, y'all with me? What are we going to do? We got to take care of him. I want to provide for him. I want to do something. But God is at work in this moment to preserve his life because he has something greater. Yeah, the day would come when Moses would have to go back to Pharaoh's house, but for a while, his mom got to nurse him. His mom got to teach him the stories of God and the stories of El Shaddai and to work into his life, and God was at work preserving him. So that's our first scene, is God, from the very beginning, is working to preserve him. The story fast forwards. We'll stay right there in chapter 2, verse 11. One day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people. Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? He went out to his people. Where had he been living for the last, 36, 37 years was at Pharaoh's palace. And yet, he also knew that he was not Egyptian. He had seen in their lives, and he had experienced understanding of who they were. And there comes a point in his life when he has to decide, am I going to be Egyptian or am I going to be Hebrew? So one day when Moses had grown up, he went out to his people and looked at their burdens. And he saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew. By the way, word Hebrew simply means from the other side of the river. That's where they were from. They lived in the land of Goshen on the other side of the river. One of his people, and he looked this way and that. And notice the premeditated action here. He didn't just do it. He looked around to see if anybody was watching or not. And seeing no one, he struck down the Egyptian and hid him in the sand. That's a nice way of saying he killed him and tried to hide the evidence. Could you say that he is working for justice? Maybe. Look at verse 13. And when he went out the next day, behold, two Hebrews were struggling together. And he said to the man in the wrong, "Why do you strike your companion?" He's working for justice. He's trying to get things right with people's lives. He's trying to help them in their situation, at least from a selfish motive. Verse 14, he answered, "Who made you a prince and a judge over us? Do you mean to kill me as you killed the Egyptian?" Uh-oh, jig's up, as they might say in the old movies. Then Moses was afraid and thought, "Surely this thing is known." And when Pharaoh heard of it, he sought to kill Moses, but Moses fled from Pharaoh and stayed in the land of Midian, and he sat down by a well. Now we stop there because I want you to see this. The situation is such that Moses, though he had not grown up in the training of God's people, he had a foundation. Isn't it fascinating how what we teach our kids when they're 2 and 3 and 4 sticks with them all their lives, the importance of that aspect in his life. He knew who he was, and there came a point when he looked around and says, "I'm not Egyptian, but I can make a difference, and I'm going to fix the problems of the world on my own." That usually doesn't work out, does it? He pursued selfish justice. He tried to fix the problems on his own, and in the end, he becomes a murderer. Y'all caught that, right? He becomes one who ends up having to leave the land of Egypt, and he goes to the land of Midian, and we don't have the time to look into it, but this was a land filled with all kinds of pagan people, people who didn't fear the one true God. And here he begins to live the next 40 years of his life in obscurity. So he spends the first 40 years in the Egyptian palaces. He spends the next 40 years in obscurity. He does get married and have a couple of kids. He does have a family. He does have a job, as we're going to see in our next scene. Turn to chapter 3. Because what we see here is Moses comes face to face with God's presence. And he's persuaded in that moment to follow God. One of the things I always find fascinating about all of these individuals and these characters, there comes a moment when God breaks into their life and says, "I'm here. Will you follow me?" And every one of them has to respond. Every one of them does respond. So let's look at the passage, verses 1 to 8. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law, Jethro. You just thought he was on the hillbillies, okay? He's way older than that. He's from the Old Testament. He was a priest of Midian, which was a pagan religion. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. Now, let me give you a kind of a thought here. This is about as far into the backwoods as you can get, okay? Those of you guys who, you know, hunting season's here in a few weeks, you're ready to get out in the woods and disappear, you know? Huh? Is it today? No, it's not today. Bow season's going on now. I know that, isn't it? See, I'm not a hunter, just by name. But anyway, I don't know when all this stuff happens. I just know it happens, okay? Listen, I just finally got my own gun two years ago, okay? So, I mean, and that's just to kill varmints, okay? So here's what I want you to see. He is as far back in the woods, back in the middle of nowhere, in the nothing place he can find himself, trying to feed sheep. This is where he is. Verse 2. In this nothing, nowhere, nothing place, verse 2, and the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. Y'all know this story. You've heard it before. You've read it before. And he looked, and behold what? The bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. Boy, that would be a sight to see, wouldn't you say? You know, something's up. And he looks, and he sees it, and it's not consumed. And Moses said, I think I'll go see what's going on. I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. And when the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush. And he says his name twice, because it's a sense of affection. Moses, Moses. Moses, Moses. And he said, here I am. Then God said, do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground. Can you imagine this moment? You're standing in this place and you're hearing a voice and you're hearing God speak. And he says, take your shoes off and come into this place, because it's a place of holiness. In verse 6, and he says, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. And then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of that land to a good and broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to a place where all these other people are currently living, and I'm going to clear it out. What God does here is he breaks into Moses' life, and he says, I have a plan for you. I have a plan for the people. I have a plan for what's going to happen next. Will you follow? Will you follow? A little bit of a preview before we get to the end of the message. This is the same thing God does in our lives. He comes along side of us, whether we're 7, 8, 15, 55, or 80, it doesn't matter when he comes to us. And he comes alongside and says, I am the God of the universe, and I am here. Will you follow me? And you have to respond. Well, his response was positive. Some other things happened in the interim, but flip over to chapter 5, because I want you to see what Moses does. Moses complained a whole lot, by the way, about I can't speak and I can't do this, and so he gives him Aaron to help him, and they do some other pretty interesting things, but we don't have time to deal with those. But look at chapter 5, verse 1. After all of that happened, Moses and Aaron went and said to Pharaoh, thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, let my people go that they may hold a feast to me in the wilderness. Now, when growing up, I would hear this story and I was saying, did Moses just lie to the Pharaoh? Because we know from reading the story, they really weren't just going to have a feast, right? They were really leaving town, and they weren't coming back, because they had been promised a land across the desert in the land they're going to. What seems to be happening here is that Moses is telling Pharaoh in a very nice way, kind of, we're gonna go out and have a festival. We're going to have a feast. I suspect Pharaoh knew exactly what he meant by that. Polite culture, sometimes we don't say exactly what we are thinking, do we? We say something a little bit nicer. Is that lying, or is that protecting feelings? you decide. But here's what happens. Pharaoh hears this request, this comment. Look at verse 2. But Pharaoh said, "Who is the Lord that I should obey his voice and let Israel go? I do not know the Lord." Now, here's what I want you to catch. The English doesn't do a real good job of translating the different names of God sometimes, because it's hard to do and it would become like a Hebrew lesson in the process. What just happened here is they are using a name that is unknown to the pharaohs of Egypt. They're using the name Yahweh. Yahweh says, the God of Israel, "Let my people go that I may hold a feast. I do not know Yahweh, and moreover, I will not let Israel go," is his response. Verse 3, "Then they said, 'The God of the Hebrews has met with us. Please let us go a 3 days' journey into the wilderness that we may sacrifice to the Lord our God, and lest he fall upon us with pestilence or with the sword.' But the king of Egypt said to them," what? "Get out. Moses, Aaron, why do you take the people away from their work? Get back to work." What I want you to see is that Moses comes into the presence of Pharaoh with a word from God. Now you're probably thinking, how did he get access to the king? That's weird. Do you know, in the 1820s in our country, you could walk up to the White House and just go in. That was an old tradition, that people could just come to the king, to the leader of a land, and speak to them. This was before the first assassination of a president, obviously. This was a time, in fact, after Andrew Jackson's inaugural party, the White House was so trashed they had to remodel the building. It was so bad because so many people were in the building. This is what happened for centuries upon centuries. The people would be able to come into the leaders' places. In the Middle East, this was a tradition. They would come in here, and they come to this Pharaoh and say, "Let our people go so we can have a feast." No, really he's saying, "Let us go because we're going to leave." And he says no. But Moses was being faithful, wasn't he? God had told him to go, and here he is. Come down to verse chapter 6, verse 1. Now catch the orders of events. He's already come in and told the Pharaoh, "We got to go." I want you to see this, because here's what happens in chapter 6, in the next part of the story. But the Lord said to Moses, now you're going to see what I will do to Pharaoh. "For with a strong hand he will send them out." He is telling Moses that when the day comes for God's people to leave, they won't just leave. They're going to be sent out. They're going to say, "Get out of here, please. Don't stay here." And with a strong hand, he's going to drive them out of his land. "And God spoke to Moses and said to him, 'I am the Lord. I appeared to Abraham, to Isaac, and to Jacob as God Almighty, as El Shaddai. But my name, the Lord Yahweh, I did not make myself known to them. I also established my covenant with them to give them the land of Canaan, the land in which they live as sojourners. Moreover, I have heard the groaning of the people of Israel, whom the Egyptians hold as slaves, and I have remembered my covenant. Say therefore to the people of Israel, 'I am the Lord, and I will bring you out.'" There's the first promise. "I will bring you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will" what? "Deliver you from slavery to them, and I will redeem you with an outstretched arm and with great acts of judgment, and I will take you to be my people." Do you see what God's telling them? "And I will be your God, and you will know that I am the Lord your God, who has brought you out from under the burdens of the Egyptians, and I will" what? "Bring you into the land." We underlined those so you could really see them in the text. "That I swore to give to Abraham, to Isaac, Jacob, and I will give it to you for a possession." And Moses spoke thus to the people of Israel. Don't miss what happens here. But they did not listen to Moses because of their broken spirit and harsh slavery. God had sent, had preserved Moses. He had taken care of Moses. He had brought him out of the sinfulness of his earlier days. And now he's proclaiming this to them. And he's got the big picture. He sees what God wants to do. You with me? God, but the people are like, "We can't do it. We can't do it. We don't get it, Moses. We can't do that. We can't accomplish those things." Now, you know what happens next. We're not going to take time to read it. There's about 9 plagues that happen before the 10th plague happens. And they are really crazy plagues. You know, grasshoppers filling your house and locusts showing up and water turning to blood. And You want to read them? Read them. They're great. Start in chapter 6. Great plagues. I know that's not the exact way to say that. But anyway, you follow with me. These are amazing things that God does in preparation for delivering his people. But then he comes to the 10th one, and this is where I want you to get, and I want you to see this one because it's going to lead us into our application for the whole series as well as this message. Look at chapter 12. Because what Moses does in the final plague is to prophesy the future. You're going, huh? To prophesy the future. You know, in Jewish cultures today, they celebrate every year a thing called the Passover. And the Passover commemorates God delivering his people from the land of Egypt. It is also the event that Jesus took and transformed just before his death to be what we call Lord's Supper and reminds us of our deliverance. Look at the picture. Look at verse 1 in chapter 12. The Lord said to Moses and Aaron in the land of Egypt, "This month shall be for you the beginning of months." And let's just stop there before we jump past this, because this is not a big deal, but it is a deal. It shall be the first month of the year to you. He reorders their whole year with this. This becomes New Year's Day. This becomes the beginning of the life cycle of the people of God. It's the reminder of how God has delivered us from slavery and set us free. "Tell all the congregation of Israel that on the 10th day of this month, every man shall take a lamb according to their father's houses, a lamb for a household. And if the household's too small for a lamb, then he and his nearest neighbor shall take according to the number of persons, according to what you can eat. You shall count, make your count for the lamb." Go ahead and flip up on the next page there. "Your lamb shall be what? Without blemish. A male, a year old. And you will take it from the sheep or from the goats, doesn't matter. And you will keep it until the 14th day of this month. Then the whole assembly of the congregation of Israel will kill their lambs at twilight." You're going, "Man, this is bloody." Yeah. "Then they will take some of the blood and put it on the doorpost and the lintel of the houses in which they eat it. And they shall not eat the flesh that night, roasted on the fire with unleavened bread and bitter herbs beside it." Now, why are we looking at that? Because what God has been doing in Moses' life, and we're not going to look at the rest of Moses' life. That could be a part two message because there's so much more that God does in his life. But we see him go from a baby protected by God to a man who tried to fix things himself, to a place where God breaks into his life and says, "I have something for you." And he complains and gripes, but he finally answers and says, "Yes, I'll go." And he goes down to the land of Egypt to deliver God's people. And when things get to the climax of the event, they come into a place where he prophesies what God's going to do through their people. Are you following? We're not going to drill down and deal with all the details of the Passover here. That's not the point this morning. What he is doing here is doing two things. He's saying, our God is a just God. He will not tolerate rebellion against his ways. The king, the Pharaoh, had been rebelling against God, saying, no, I'm not going to listen. No, I'm not going to listen. I'm not going to listen. And finally, it ends up costing the firstborn their lives, of those who do not have this applied to their lives. But he's also shown as being loving, because he makes the way for those who will listen to him to find deliverance. And his prophecy here is simply this. There will be this deliverance by the Passover lamb, by the Passover in these moments. But this will also set up a future one day when the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world, comes and his blood is shed and his body is broken and our lives are now able to be set free. All in the life of one guy named Moses. So what do we do with this passage? There's a lot here, passages. I know there's a lot here. I was thinking back. I don't think I've ever done a message series exactly like this. with nearly this much scripture, because I don't know how to else tell these stories without going to God's word and letting his word speak on these issues, because this is what's going on. There's three things that I want you to see out of this, and because they apply to our lives, I want you to hear these this morning prayerfully. The first one is this: mistakes do not exclude you from God's plan. When you think about Moses, had God delivered him? Yeah. Had God preserved him? Yeah. When he got to be 40, what did he do? He said, I'll fix the problem. I'll take care of the problem. I'll defend my brother. How'd that go for him? Not so good. In essence, what he did was to murder an Egyptian. He did a wrong to try to correct a wrong. And you know the old saying, two wrongs always make a right. Wait, that's not right, is it? What I want you to catch this morning is simply this. Here was a guy who'd been protected by God. He took a stand. He did all these things. And there's a great freeing truth in this moment, because so many of us, we look at our lives and we think about our existence and we think about our reality and we go, man, I'm a mess. Let me confess. Man, I'm a mess. If you knew half of what I have done in my life, you would say, how in the world could God ever use him to pastor anything? But mistakes don't exclude us from God's plan. Doesn't mean we don't have to deal with our issue. Doesn't mean we don't have to confess our sin. Doesn't mean we don't have to ask him to forgive us of our sin. And if we do, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sin. But those mistakes will not, do not exclude you and me from God's plan. You know, we think, whether it's Moses or Jacob or Peter or Thomas, and over again, what you find is people in the scriptures who have got backgrounds that you kind of go, I don't know. There's not one of them that God did not forgive. Listen. And there's not one of us that God will not forgive. Let me think about this. If your mistakes were enough to exclude you from God's plans, none of us would be part of God's plans. Not one of us. I find encouragement in that. I don't know about you. Mistakes don't exclude us from God's plans. Second, God often moves in what I call the obscure. Let me help you see what I mean by this. When you stop to think about the big picture of Moses' life, what you see is a man who lived in relative obscurity for 80 years. 80 years. Let that sink in. 80 years. 40, he hung out at the palace doing who knows what. The next 40, he spent living in the backwoods of the backwoods, tending sheep for his father-in-law, the pagan priest. Can you say obscure? Yeah. But where did God move? Where did God break into his life? Where did God speak to him? It was the top of a mountain, probably, but it was in a moment of obscurity in his life. See, here's a guy that just was living a nothing life, and yet God broke in and said, you. You know, it's tempting at times to look at our lives and the mundane running, and we go, I go through this, I go through the same schedule, the same, and we're just filling our days waiting to die. Maybe God's getting you ready for what he has next. We hadn't done it yet. Does that mean he can't? Yeah, Rick Warren says this, God never wastes a hurt. I like that phrase. See, sometimes we live our lives in obscurity and we find that things are difficult and hard and there's trials and there's pain and there's issues and there's this and there's that. And we think to ourselves, there's no way God could ever use me. I'm so messed up. You're so messed up. We're so messed up. Wouldn't you like to be messed up too? But maybe, just maybe, God takes you through the hurt to teach you something. Maybe about yourself. Maybe about how to care for someone else. Maybe about how to minister to someone in a trial, a struggle, a difficult time. See, we can look at the things in our lives and go, oh, well, that's going to destroy me. Or I can look at it and say, God's going to use that to bring about something good. Jeremiah 29 tells us this, "For I know the plans I have for you, declares the Lord. Plans for welfare and not for evil, to give you a future and hope." A hope. I want to challenge you this morning. Decide today to not let the struggles and the trials and the difficulties of your past become an anchor that holds you from being where God wants you to be. Instead, say, God, I know you have a plan for me. You know, Moses lived in obscurity for much of his life, 2/3 of his life, by the way, but God was getting him ready for the big moment. Finally, I want you to see this. And you may not discover this today, but you may discover this in time, is to grasp God's big picture for you. There's a principle I want you to see here, and it's this. Sometimes, listen, sometimes you have to take steps of faith forward before you see the big picture that God has for you. Think about Moses' life. He encountered God at the burning bush. He goes and he says, I don't think I can do it. I can't handle it. I got Aaron. We'll go. And they get down there. All he knows is to go and tell Pharaoh, let my people go. And it isn't until after he takes that step of faith and goes all the way down to Egypt and goes all the way into the throne room and he goes up and speaks to the Pharaoh and he leaves and he goes, okay, now what? It's only then that God breaks in and says, here's the big picture. Is it possible, my friends, that we have not taken the steps of faith that God has called us to take, therefore he hasn't shown us the next steps? God's big picture for your life and my life could be summed up with this one sentence. I want to be found faithful. Faithful to whatever God has shown me today, to do today, to be a part of right now. How many of us want to, though, instead say, well, God, I'll be faithful if you'll show me the big picture, if you'll show me the outcome, if you'll show me what's going to happen out there, if you'll... You remember on the Sea of Galilee, the shoreline, there were some guys fishing one day, mending nets, taking care of business. And Jesus walks up and says to them, I'd like to present to you a business plan of how to accomplish making a difference in our world. And if you've got about 3 hours, I'll sit down with you and explain to you my plans and what I'm going to do and how you're going to be a part of this and the plan. And this is how we're going to fund it. And this is how we're going to accomplish it. And this is what we're going to do. Do y'all remember that story? Good, because it's not in the scriptures. Here's what happened. A guy named Jesus walks up to these same guys on the shoreline of the Sea of Galilee, mending nets, doing business, and he says to them, follow me. What? Follow me. That's how our God works, my friends. He breaks into our lives. He says, here I am. Will you follow me? That's the challenge I want you to hear this morning. See, here's one guy, a man guilty of murder, a fugitive from previous Egyptian administrations, a man who's living on the backside of nowhere, and yet God has said, this is what I have for you. Friends, what's it going to take for you and I to really experience God's blessing? I suspect it's as simple as this. Saying to God, yes, I will follow you. Maybe you're here this morning and you've never made that decision to follow Christ. That's the place to start. I'm convinced until we have a relationship with God, it's hard to hear where he's going to lead us next. So maybe you need to make that decision this morning. Maybe you've got a decision that says, okay, I know Christ, but I'm not committed to a local body of believers. Maybe that's the decision you need to make. Maybe you said, yeah, I said yes to the Lord, but I have really strayed from where he wants me to be. I just want to hear his voice. Would you say yes to him this morning? You see, the great God is calling you to what? Greatness. What's holding you back? Father, I just pray right now for your hand to be free in these next few moments. We pray, God, that your Holy Spirit would speak, has spoken as you wanted to, and that, Father, we are listening as you want us to. Father, I pray for those in this place who need to make some type of decision. Some need to follow you by making a profession of faith. Some need to follow you by following the believer's baptism. Some need to connect to a local body of believers officially and say, this is my church. Father, there's still others that need to turn control back over to you and let you lead. Father, we pray for your hand to be free in these next few moments. Move as you see fit. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together and sing this song. You respond as God leads.